And so there was light and it was good. We pray that in the same way, by the same powerful word, that which has brought worlds into existence, that you would say, let there be light in our hearts, and that you would bring forth light and that it will be good, that you will bring forth righteousness through the power of your word, whether it be read or preached. And in this way, you would recreate us in the holy image of your righteous Son, that we might bring glory to your name, and that the name of the triune God would be lifted up and praised. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message comes to us specifically from verses 28 through 30 of the book of Romans. But for the sake of context, what we should do this morning is read from verses 18 through 30, so that we have just a little bit more context for those verses. So if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, I can remember lying there in my bunk on the very first night at my stay at Officer Candidate School for the Marines. I can remember lying there being quite nervous because here it was, the middle of the night. I had no idea what was going on, and I had really to go to the bathroom. I mean, it was just awful. And I was afraid to go because I didn't know what was going to happen. And I thought, I have got to try to get some rest, because if I don't get some rest, this next day is going to be incredibly long. Well, as I later found out, and as I later, you know, did much more research on the subject, I found that that's a particular psychological tool that various military programs like to employ. The idea of psychological uncertainty. They want you to be off kilter. They want you to be wondering what's going to happen next. They want to see if you have the mental wherewithal to continue forward despite the uncertainty, despite the fatigue, despite the pain that you might feel in your body. In a number of various military training programs, they have it where they will load up a soldier and they say, here you go, here's 50 pounds of gear, it's the middle of the night, and you need to go and you need to hike from point A to point B. That's going to take you about 10 miles through the hills and through the various mountains and what have you, and get to your next destination. And the soldier will ask, well, how quickly do I have to be there? They say, well, just be there. Move quickly. Well, how long is should I run? Get there as quickly as you can. So they get to the next point and they think, okay, maybe this is it. And then they say, okay, your next destination is going to be about 5 miles this way on the compass. Go. And they run them all night long. And the whole point is that they never know when they will finally get to the end of the destination. They don't know how fast they should be going. They don't know whether they can take their time. So they move quickly. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying psychologically to wash these men out. Because if they crack under the pressure, then they know that they're not suited for the training and they should be moved elsewhere. Most of these men have the physical wherewithal. They have the ability to perform the tasks, but it's all the question of the psychology of the matter. When we don't know when something is going to end, we can become very short-sighted, very defeated, and indeed we feel like quitting because we don't know when the suffering is going to end. We don't know if it's going to end. We don't know how much further we have to go. And I think it's that very particular mindset that the Apostle Paul addresses here in the 8th chapter of Romans. He was writing to the Roman congregation, and as we know from this initial read of verses 18 through 30, that they were indeed suffering. Some of them were undoubtedly suffering at the hands of persecution. Some of them were undoubtedly suffering at the hands of significant illness. Some of them were undoubtedly suffering from besetting sins. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is setting forth a hope. He is letting the Christians at Rome know that God has not forgotten you. He has not set you off, if you will, into the middle of the night, marching around, not knowing whether and where your journey will take you, whether it will ever end, whether or not you will have the ability to make it to your next waypoint. The Apostle Paul, in this sense, wanted to paint the big picture for the Christians at Rome so that they would understand that there was a goal in their suffering. Not only a goal, but there was even a destination. And not only a destination, but that the entire way, the entire journey of their Christian pilgrimage was one where God was undergirding them the entire way, every moment of their lives. Not so that they were off like some soldier marching off into the mountains by himself, thinking that he only has himself to rely upon, but rather knowing that each and every step of the way, there the Lord and His presence through His Son by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's power indwelling was undergirding, supporting, carrying even, and guiding. So this is the broader context for which the Apostle Paul sets forth much of the instruction, much of the teaching as to what he has. And I don't know that we can say that it's precise, the precise fulcrum point in this passage, the hinge upon which this passage turns, but we can certainly say it's one of the chief hinges in which it turns, where he sets forth the idea of the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. The idea that when God begins a good work in you, He will, without question, without fail, bring about the work that He has begun in you to its full completion. And He sets it about through this idea of the golden chain, an unbreakable chain, one that irresistibly pulls us along through life's way, if you will, until we reach the final goal of our destination. And so what I want us to do is I want us to explore this idea of the golden chain under three different headings. First of all, in terms of providence and suffering, providence and suffering. Secondly, through God's eternal love. And then thirdly, taking a look at that golden chain in all of its glory and its significance. I would have given it to you in some sort of alliteration, but I just wasn't that creative this week. I just couldn't think of three headings with the same that began with the same letter. So providence and suffering, God's eternal love, and that unbreakable golden chain. One of the most important things I think we should recognize when we read this chapter, as we consider God's providence and suffering, is that we should never think that God has forgotten us. I think that that can certainly be our tendency. Things begin to go wrong, and perhaps even the smallest of things not going wrong in our minds seem like big things, and it seems, oh Lord, why have you forgotten me? I think one of the more encouraging things that we find in the Scriptures is that God has given us His Word, and He has showed us that we are not the first ones to think this. And in that sense, at least to me, that is very personally encouraging. Read, for example, the prophet Habakkuk. If you ever want to see someone who was even quite angry at the Lord for the sense of abandonment that he felt, not only personally, but towards the covenant people of God, read Habakkuk. That is one angry man. He's upset because he feels as if God has abandoned him, as if God had abandoned the Israelites, as if He had given the Israelites over to a wicked pagan nation, such as the Babylonians. Habakkuk was not the only one who looked out upon the circumstances of his life and felt as if God had abandoned him. Think, for example, of John the Baptist. I mean, here you live your entire life out in the wilderness, in austerity, wearing, you know, the camel's hair coat, probably smelled a bit, although maybe at that point he wouldn't have cared any longer, having been in the wilderness so long, eating locusts and honey. I can think of a far better diet than that. Yet he does so in preparation and waiting so that he can herald the inauguration of the Messiah's reign and his ministry. And here comes Jesus, just as God had informed him that he would come. And he goes to Jesus and he says, I'm ready for you. I need to be baptized by you. And he says, no, for the fulfillment of all righteousness, let it be so. You need to baptize me. So he baptizes Jesus. Imagine the privilege of baptizing the Lord and Savior, God in the flesh. And you get to see the heavens rent asunder as the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon the Messiah. And you hear the voice boom from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You can imagine the anticipation on John the Baptist's mind as he thought, it's here, he's here, the kingdom is here, wickedness will be swept away, I'll be vindicated in my ministry because for how long have I been out here? How many people have ridiculed me and called me a fool for carrying on the way I have? And then rather than thunder and lightning, peals of glory shooting forth from heaven and the Lord Jesus rendering judgment against the wicked, the brood of vipers that gathered about John the Baptist. Instead, Jesus wandered off into the wilderness by himself. Think of that anticlimactic moment in the heart and mind of John the Baptist. And then if that were not enough, as Jesus wandered off into the wilderness, what happens to John the Baptist but that he's arrested? And as he sat in a prison cell languishing, he began to doubt. So much so that he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you indeed the one? You can imagine the absolute crushing weight of his doubts at that point in his life. All of his expectations, I suspect, were crushed by this unforeseen turn of events, at least from John's perspective. Jesus eventually did send him word that said, yes, tell him that the eyes or that the blind receive sight and that the lame walk. And so John did receive hope through through the Word of God and from the very message of Christ Himself. But I believe in those moments, suffering can cause us to cast our gaze away from Christ. And Paul, I suspect, was hyper aware of that type of tendency. And so in the midst of suffering, at one of the focal hinge points in this passage, Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, oftentimes it can be our perhaps nervous tendency to want to quote these words immediately upon the heels of great suffering in someone's life. And we might think that upon hearing such words, where I don't want to hear that right now, that's trite. What do you know about my suffering? Well, beloved, remember, first of all, this is Holy Writ. But not only is it Holy Writ, but it comes from the pen of one who knew suffering quite intimately. All you have to do is turn to 2 Corinthians to know, or to the book of Acts, to know how much suffering and persecution the Apostle Paul endured. Not only was he stoned, not only was he shipwrecked, but he also even speaks of the thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times to have the Lord remove, but the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." He was reviled by his fellow countrymen in the flesh. The Apostle Paul was intimately aware of suffering, of persecution, of great illness. And yet he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, those who are called according to His purpose." He could claim these confident words. He could write them. But notice for whom these blessings are specifically aimed and given. It's for those who love God. In other words, beloved, this is not an indiscriminate blessing given liberally and democratically to everyone and anyone in the creation. This is reserved exclusively for those who are in Christ. Indeed, that's how Paul begins the 8th chapter of Romans, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this is a blessing that is peculiar to the elect. It is peculiar to you as those who love God. And indeed, it is because in every single event of your life, every single event in your life, God is working it for your good and for His glory. And indeed, every single event in your life is according to His purpose. It's according to His purpose. I think that sometimes that can be very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because we look at the seemingly chaotic and disordered nature of the events in our lives. Sometimes we think, "Well, I see quite clearly how this seems to fit in the puzzle. I understand. I've performed well at my job. I've worked very hard, put in extra hours, and I've prayed all along that, oh Lord, I need a raise so that I can provide for my family, and now here comes the raise." Right? A plus B equals the desired outcome that's been prayed for. We can understand those types of events in our lives. But what we might not understand, or that what we might struggle with, is when we say, "Oh Lord, I'm praying for a raise. I have been working very hard. I need to be able to provide for my family. Now the company has cutbacks and I've lost my job." That's the circumstance of the scenario that we're not quite sure. We say, "Oh Lord, this is not exactly what I was praying for. I was praying for the opposite thing to happen, and now You've put me here. Why?" It makes you think that when you pray, the highest that your prayers make it is maybe the roof of the house, and then they fall back down to earth. We don't understand. Or we don't understand, say, when a loved one, a family member, or perhaps even we ourselves suffer greatly when we contract significant illness. I can remember a time in my life where I was having all sorts of horrible symptoms of various things. I thought it was a lack of faith on my part. I was going through some stressful things. You know, blessedly, my wife had the wisdom to say, "Why don't you go to the doctor?" You know how it goes with men and doctors. We just don't like, you know, going there. "Well, he's just going to tell me that I'm sick." Well, you know, yeah. I went to the doctor, and blessedly I had a good doctor, still have him, and he diagnosed me and sent me to a specialist. The specialist sent me to the surgeon. The surgeon went and, you know, performed surgery, and everything was fixed. But to this day, I wonder, why, oh Lord, did I have to go through that odd path? Why that period of 6 months of illness, all to return me back to health? And I'm not quite sure how that fits into the big picture. I think it's often the case is that when we look at the great tapestry of God's ordination of all of history, we have but the smallest slice or glimpse of it. And we cannot see how a particular individual thread might fit into the broader picture. And beloved, all I can say is that the only time, I suspect, when we will be able to stand back far enough from this grand tapestry of all of history and appreciate each one of the individual threads that have been woven therein is at the end of all things. When we'll be able to see, "Oh Lord, now I finally understand how this horrible event in my life, at least from my perspective, fit into the grand tapestry of your holy providence." I think Paul says something of this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "But now we look but through a glass dimly, but then we shall know as we are known." But nevertheless, I think Paul is bringing the point home that no matter how narrowly focused our viewpoint may be, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." I think some of my most favorite words in all of the Westminster Confession of Faith, if I can quote such a document in a church that professes the three forms of unity, is in the third chapter, paragraph 1, where it says, "God ordains whatsoever comes to pass." God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So that when you look at the seemingly chaotic events of your life, you can know that God has brought it about, and though you may not know why, and you may never know why, save crossing into glory itself, that you can take hope that God is working out His good purposes in your life. John Calvin is reported to have said, "You crush me. You crush me. You crush me, God, but I am content to know that it is by Your hand. You crush me, O God, but I am content to know that it is by Your hand." You are not at the hands of fate. You are not at the hands of Satan or of his minions. You are in the loving hands of the holy providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy providence that even He Himself entered into and subjected Himself to bring about our redemption. So in this sense, we have to recognize that no matter what happens, God loves you and is working out His purposes in your life to conform you to the image of His holy Son. Which brings us to our second point in terms of God's eternal love. I think Paul wanted to remind his readers, as well as even us here this day, about God's persistent love for His children. He says in verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." When Paul says those whom He foreknew, he's not talking, beloved, about knowledge. I think so many people think that when they read that term foreknow, it's that, well, we know that God is omniscient. God has the ability to look into the future. He can look into the future and He sees us there in the future. And because He sees us there in the future, He goes and He chooses us. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Rather, when you look at how the Scriptures use that term to know, it is another way of saying to love. For example, in Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew his wife." Genesis is not saying that he knew her, as in, "Hey, I know you." It's not what the Scripture is saying. It's saying that he joined with her in a loving act of holy union. We see this same type of language in the prophets in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me." You know no God but me. "And besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." God is not saying through the prophet, "Yeah, I took intellectual recognition of there in your presence." He's saying, "No, I knew you. I loved you." So that when Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew," he is saying, "Those whom I loved beforehand. Those upon whom I set my love." Indeed, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul says in other words, speaking about the same truths in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." See, what Paul is saying, as he is saying here, no matter what you see in life, no matter how chaotic it may seem, even though it may seem at some times that God has forgotten you, all things work together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose, because you have been loved from eternity. Before you even existed, God loved you. So that everything that happens by His holy providence is not some sort of just lucky or chance encounter. It's not that God, you know, was like, oh yeah, I forgot about that guy's prayer. I better go ahead and answer that one because he's been praying for it for quite some time. Not at all. God loves you. And as Paul makes so abundantly clear here in the 8th chapter of Romans, take note at how at these key junctures in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is just hammering the point of the love of God. He looks upon us not as people to be judged, but as His sons and as His daughters. I think at times one of the most favorite things for me to do is to come home at the end of the day. Not only because it's the end of the day, and I know that the work day is behind me and I can rest and relax maybe a little bit, but there are many times when as I pull into the driveway, all of a sudden, children come pouring out from everywhere. Now, I only have 3 children, one of whom really can't walk right now, but it just sounds so much better that way when I say they just come pouring out from everywhere, from every door and window of the house. And they're screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." So much so that we're like, "Okay, stop. I got to stop the car. You know, just wait there just a second. Hang on." But my kids, at least for now, until the bitterness of the teenage years set in, they are thrilled to see their dad. They're thrilled to see me because they know that despite their old man's grumpy ways at times, that their dad loves them. Indeed, beloved, that is the nature, but even far greater, of our love that we receive from our Heavenly Father. And this is what Paul is saying. Despite all appearances, God, your Father, loves you and has loved you from eternity, so much so that He predestined, He ordained that you would be conformed to the image of His Son, so that everything that is going on in your life, all of these challenges, all of these difficulties, all of this seeming chaos is for a purpose. It is not to no end, but rather it is to the purpose and to the goal of conforming you to the image of His Son. Like the fire in the smelter's cauldron, that which boils the impurities of a metal to the surface so that they can be scraped away, so that all that is left is the pure gold there in the boiling cauldron. Through the heat and through the challenges and through the trials of our lives, the Lord applies the hand of His sovereign providence to bring out the dross, bring out the impurities in our lives so that we can be further conformed to the image of His Son. And this, beloved, is not because God does not love us, but because He does love us. The Lord is not set against us. It's not like those drill instructors at officer candidate school who didn't care whether or not you succeeded or failed. In fact, they were there to wash you out because they didn't want somebody who couldn't pass muster. God is not like that drill instructor. He is there to bring you and guide you through and to bring you to the goal of your destination, of your Christian pilgrimage, because He loves you. Which is why Paul brings us to that unbreakable golden chain. How does God manifest His love towards you? Thirdly, Paul writes in Romans 8:30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Beloved, though you may struggle with your sanctification, though you may suffer at the hands of persecution, though you may seem and feel as if you are lost in life, you might feel at times as though you have been forgotten or abandoned, Paul presents this unbreakable golden chain to show you of the unfailing nature of God's love in Christ. Now, the reason that theologians call it the golden chain is because Paul is actually using an ancient rhetorical argument here that is called a chain argument. You can read about the chain argument in various voices from antiquity, from philosophers such as Aristotle or Demosthenes. And he's using this chain argument, or what's also called a heap argument, because he is just heaping one thing upon another. Very quickly, notice how the Apostle Paul in two other places in Romans uses the same type of argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. "Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." There's the same heaping pattern, the same chain pattern. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" One link in the chain after another. How are they to believe? And how are they to believe if they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless somebody is preaching? And how are they to hear the preaching unless someone is sent to preach? If you remove any one link from any one of those foregoing passages, whether the passage from Romans 10, Romans 5, or here with our golden chain in Romans 8, the argument collapses. The argument collapses. Hence, theologians have talked about this as being the unbreakable golden chain. Golden, of course, because it speaks of the glories of our redemption. And so this is the precise nature of Paul's point. He is driving home the truth that no matter what happens in your life, nothing will break this chain. Nothing. Those whom God has chosen will be glorified no matter what happens. There is no one, there is nothing, there is no event, there is no sin, there is no persecution, there is no height nor depth, there is nothing in the entire created order that will keep the Lord from bringing you to the final destination of your final glorification. Nothing. In other words, this is another way of Paul saying that he who began a good work in you will see it through to its completion. So in this sense, beloved, our final salvation does not ultimately hinge upon us. Do you notice in this golden chain, there's a sense in which we're passive. This is not to say that the Christian life is one of passivity, but Paul's point is saying that in the face of these difficulties, we can often feel helpless because we can't act. We weren't around when we were predestined. We weren't the ones to call ourselves. We weren't the ones to justify ourselves, and we're certainly not going to be the ones to glorify ourselves. Paul's point is he is saying, God saves, God saves, God saves. And that this is the hope he wanted the Roman Christians, and indeed you, to latch on to in the face of the challenges and of your sufferings. Now, one of the things that I enjoy doing, and I don't get to do it enough, is I like to build furniture, usually bookshelves, because I have books, as you can imagine. But I can remember one of the first pieces of furniture that I built, and it was a little end table. And I built it, and after I had more or less assembled it, I kind of looked at it, and I wasn't too pleased with it. You know, I think sometimes the person who makes the thing can be his or her own toughest critic. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, it looks straight, I think. And I kind of got discouraged, and I left it there sitting in my shop for a while. Because it was a sense in which I thought, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know how I feel about it. I'm not so sure that I want to finish it. You know, because I think maybe I'm just pouring time and effort, you know, into something that in the end is really going to look pretty ugly. I mean, my wife sets a high bar. She's like, if it doesn't look good, it's going in the garage. I'm like, all right, fair enough. And I let it sit out there for probably 6 months. And one day, as I walked by it, after I was getting out of the car, I looked at it and I thought, huh, maybe it's not so bad after all. And a couple of more months went by, and then I finally thought, maybe I should finish it. Long story short, I did finish it, and it's now in our home. I can't say that it'll always be in our home. But, beloved, there is no need of you ever having to worry that the Lord will start working on you and then think, well, I'm not so sure about this one. This one's not looking so good. Maybe I ought to put it up on the shelf and I'll think about it. God will complete the work because He has given His only begotten Son. It is God who justifies, and if it is He who justifies, who is anyone to condemn? Least of all, yourself. Do not bring condemnation upon yourself when God has pronounced you just in His Son, and not only just in His Son, but has irrevocably, indefectibly, and immutably promised you that He will glorify you. Don't ever forget that. Martin Luther says this, When therefore your sin and unworthiness assail you, and the thought occurs to you that you are not elected by God, that the number of the elect is small, but the mass of the godless large, and you are frightened at the terrible instances of divine wrath and judgment, then do not argue at length why God does this or that as He does, and why He does not act differently, even though He is well able to do so, nor venture to explore the depth of divine election with your reason. Otherwise, you will certainly go wrong. You will either despair or become reckless. Rather, hold to the promise of the gospel. This will teach you that Christ, God's Son, came into the world in order to bless all the nations on the earth, that is, to redeem them from sin and death, to justify and to save them. When you retreat of election in this way, as St. Paul constantly does, and as he has done here in Romans 8, it is comforting beyond measure. Beloved, I leave with you these closing words from the Apostle Paul. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Beloved, lay hold of the promise of the gospel, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. May God add His blessing to this proclamation of His gospel. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful indeed that You are a God who begins and who finishes. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we rejoice, O Lord, and we bask in the glory of Your faithfulness, especially when we consider our faithlessness. Oh, Father, we are so often so short-sighted. We allow the smallest disturbances in our lives to cause us to produce the greatest fears and doubts. Strengthen and embolden our hearts, O Lord. Grant to us a stout-hearted faith that would not tremble at the smallest disturbances, but rather, like a massive rock jutting out from the ocean, despite the fact that it has been battered and beaten by the waves around it, that it stands firm. Not, O Lord, because of our faithfulness, but because of Your faithfulness, even from eternity, that You have loved us. Help us to remember, O Lord, that indeed no matter what occurs, whether height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that You have loved us and that nothing shall separate us from Your love in Christ. Father, help us to see all of our lives in this light. Encourage us, give us hope. Help us to remember that indeed You will bring us to the conclusion of our journey and that we will be glorified. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.